The whole world, John the Apostle says in his first letter in the fifth chapter, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But Christians are children of God. And between God and the evil one, there is irreconcilable conflict. So Christians in this world are inevitably bound to experience conflict. You represent God. You are a child of God. In a world that lies in the power of the evil one. Elsewhere, Jesus calls Satan, again in John's Gospel, the ruler of this world. Twice he calls him that. And Paul, in one of his letters, calls him the prince of the power of the air. It was Satan who, in the guise of the serpent, deceived Eve and caused Adam to disobey God's command in the garden not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they did, man fell. Morally, spiritually, that principle of sin, the law of sin, became the dominating principle in human nature. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. Creation is wholly affected by sin and groans waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the renewal of creation. And in this fallen creation, disciples must live. And the Lord's Prayer is for Christians. Those who are disciples of Jesus and are entitled by God's grace to call God our Father. And in this world there is suffering. And you see it and to some extent experience it every day. Death is the assured destiny of every mortal on earth, unless the Lord returns first. Foretastes of death affect us all in illness. We suffer illness in mind and body. Suffering is caused by accidents, as we call them, or natural disasters, man-made or man-contributed to, sometimes by the sheer wickedness of men and women to each other. So there's suffering. There's also what I call evil, and that's the wickedness that's in the human heart. As Jesus himself said, it's out of the human heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and other offenses against the Ten Commandments and all manner of wickedness. So then due ultimately and originally to the first sin of Adam, the shattering of the first covenant agreement between God and his human creation. From that comes all pain, tears, mourning, death, and also the self-absorbed, self-loving, selfish character that the Bible says is our real problem. That sin that needs forgiveness, which if not repented of, leads to hell. And it's in this world that Christians live. And to whom Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer. Pray then like this, he says, not necessarily always in these words, but after this manner. Our Father in heaven, and the last of the petitions that we're going to look at this morning is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a prayer for protection. Protection from what? Well, from sin, that you may not be led into sin. And it's a protection from situations that may lead to sin. They may include suffering, but not necessarily. Sin often comes, and perhaps usually comes, when you're really enjoying yourself, and you wouldn't say you're suffering at all. And it's therefore a prayer for protection from sin and from what is called testing. Those occasions where you may sin, where Satan's working hard for you to sin and your inner being is contributing to that. But it may not be suffering. Testing times are sometimes times when you're not suffering, but you are praying anyway that you be not allowed to sin. Because that's the big danger. Our generation is very conscious of suffering. God is blamed for suffering. But the Bible is very clear that actually suffering does not send anybody to hell. Sin does. Sin is a greater danger to you than suffering. And Jesus and the Bible are always much more concerned about your eternal welfare than your temporal earthly happiness and comfort. Sin, if you are a Christian, sin offends your Heavenly Father. It messes with your Christian witness. It muddies your clear conscience, your personal happiness. See, far more than suffering does. And you want to be led not into a testing time, either suffering or pleasure, and you want to be delivered from evil. You do not want to fall into that in your life which hurts, offends, dishonors, and angers your Heavenly Father. And this is this prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How do we look at this? How do we understand this two-pronged prayer, really? Two prongs to it, aren't there? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Four points this morning. First is this. God is sovereign over all suffering and evil. We want to step back from the actual prayer and look at that first, that God is sovereign over all suffering and evil. It's a very big mistake to think that God is not in control over either suffering in the world or even the evil things that people do. It's very tempting, if you want to defend God, to assert that, oh no, God has nothing to do with all that wickedness. It sort of gets him off the hook, you think. But actually, I don't think it does, because if all you're able to say is that one of two things, really, that God either could do something about it but doesn't, in which case he's complicit in evil anyway, or he's a very weak God who couldn't act, and so what's the point of asking him to do anything? So we have to be very firm and say the Bible is very clear that it teaches that God is perfectly good, perfectly powerful, and perfectly in control of all the good and bad things, good and bad things on earth, whether external suffering or internal evil. But he is not himself tainted by that evil, and human beings are fully responsible for their actions. It's not something which any human mind has been able to reconcile completely, but this is the teaching of the Bible, and we have to hold both things very firmly. Just a couple of texts. Isaiah 45 verse 7 says this. God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being as well as calamity. Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth, the decree really of the Most High, that good and bad come? But it's more than just specific verses. It's the story of the Bible, that God's government of history and individual lives, whether we're talking about the history of the men in the Bible like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus and wicked Herod and Pilate, that God is governing, and it culminates in the greatest sin ever committed, the crucifixion of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of which the greatest good came, which is eternal salvation for a vast multitude of people. And God governs this. You see, the importance of this for Christians is this, that you can trust God because all things are under his control. In his dealings with people in this life, the ministry and teaching of Jesus Christ and the gospel that brings forgiveness of sins to all who turn from sin and turn to him, God is showing his patience and his love. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit building the church worldwide. And when he returns again, he shows his power. And you see, if God were not sovereign over suffering and evil in all events on earth, what would be the point of Jesus teaching us to pray such a prayer as lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil? Jesus teaches prayer on a number of occasions in different ways because God can and will answer them. He can lead you not into temptation. He can deliver you from evil. If you had no control over events and human wickedness, there'd be little point in praying that. Is God in control over Satan, who, as I said, is called the ruler of this world or the prince of this world or the prince of the power of the air? Well, yes, God is in control over Satan. Never forget that God is the creator. Satan is only a creature. And the book of Job teaches that. Satan can only go as far in tormenting Job as God allows him to go. Listen to what we read in Job chapter 1 at verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan was allowed to deal with the possessions, indeed the family of Job, but not at that point his actual body. In the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 6, Satan is allowed to go further. And the Lord to Satan said, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out and struck Job with loathsome swords. So he was permitted by God to afflict his body. But God was in complete control of that. There's an interesting instance in the life of David, where David, towards the end of his life, calls a census of the people, and it's really motivated by pride. The interesting thing is, in 1 Chronicles 21, it's in verse 1, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So it's Satan there who does it, right? It's ascribed to Satan, that incitement. The same event in another book of the Bible, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, says this, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. So God does it. Okay, so obviously, God is the senior partner. God is the senior figure. God is the creator in all of this. He is the one who ultimately said to be responsible, but underneath, you have Satan working away to do that. So in the end, God is in control. Jesus, complete sovereignty over demons he casts out. They know who he is. He can cast them out. He can tell the demons whom he cast out of the man at Gadara, you go into those pigs. They have to ask for permission. Christ binds Satan. Satan one day is going to be cast into the lake of fire at the very end, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. So in all of these things, we are speaking of a God who is completely sovereign over all these things. Praying the prayer, we are acknowledging that we pray to a heavenly Father who has sovereignty over all of these matters. We need to remember that, because otherwise there's very little point in praying it. We have a God who is sovereign and yet never responsible. There's always a human, demonic source of evil. God, as we read in James, cannot be tempted and does not tempt anybody. He is sovereign, but he is not tainted by being responsible for wickedness himself. So God is sovereign. The second point is this, then. When we come to this prayer, we pray to be not put in testing situations. We pray to be not put in testing situations. Temptation also means testing. It's interesting, the words in James chapter 1, trials, temptation, the same word in the Greek. The context gives the translators how to spell guidance on how to translate it. It's the same word. Testing. Tempting is what we say is to do evil. Testing, as it were, is neutral. It may lead in God's purposes to good, in Satan's purposes to evil. We pray that we will not be put into situations that test us. Okay? And that needs a bit of thinking about. Now, of course, we may sin at any time. We may sin at any time. We may sin during praying. We may sin during preaching. We may sin during worshiping. We may sin when we're walking to work or going to school or for a walk in the afternoon when we're doing housework, homework, studying, washing, working. You sin. As any situation has potential for sin. So we are always to be on guard. We are always to watch. We are always to be alert against sin. So lead us not into testing temptation or temptation. As what does it mean? Testing is some particularly difficult time when we're likely to be stretched beyond ourselves. You see, God tests his people. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you'll be familiar with some of these illustrations, I'm sure. Abraham was tested, Genesis 22, verse 1, possibly the most difficult test anybody could ever have been given. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him as a burnt offering. Right? It's testing Abraham's, what is it testing? Abraham's faith. Would he obey God? Will he trust God so much that not only his beloved son, but the son on whom all the promises of God hang, right? Because he's the son. Abraham waited 25 years for him to be born. All the promises of God hung on Isaac. Will Abraham trust God so much that he will obey God to this extent? Well, we know the answer is yes, and at the last minute, of course, God reprieved him and said, no, I know now you believe me. Here is a ram to offer instead. What a test of faith that was. Rather more gently, Jesus tests his disciple Philip, and when the crowd is very hungry, and the disciples come to Jesus saying, Jesus, where do we buy bread? Where can we get some bread? And Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And it said he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Jesus tested Philip there, his disciple, with that little test. Where are we going to bread? How are we going to cope with this impossible situation? That's what it really amounts to. How do you face the impossible? You put it in Jesus' hands. You put what little you have in Jesus' hands. That's the answer to that. You can't do it yourself. That was a test. Job was tested, as we know. Satan said, Job, he's just believing you because of all the good things he's got. He's rich, he's prosperous, and of course he believes you because that's what his faith is. And sadly, there are some people in the world today who teach that kind of Christianity, prosperity theology, that, you know, God will bless you and you'll be rich and prosperous and everything will work wonderfully, and that's Christianity. Well, Satan would soon undo that kind of Christianity, and sadly does very easily. But no, Job's faith was of sterner stuff. It was because he loved God. And the loss of everything he had showed that. But it was a test of his faith. There was a king called Hezekiah. There's a very interesting little phrase about Hezekiah. And a king, and God tested him. And in 2 Chronicles 31, It was 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. God sent some envoys from Babylon to have a look at Hezekiah's riches. And the scripture says this, 2 Chronicles 32, 31. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. God left him to himself. It's a spooky thing, isn't it? God leaves you to yourself to see what's in you. He sort of withdraws his grace for a while. Lets your heart be tested. How is Hezekiah going to respond on this one? Well, Hezekiah made a bad choice. He boasts about his riches and he shows the Babylonian envoys all. It's a kind of, he's kind of proud of himself, really, and saying, look at this, he's not giving honor and glory to God. And the sad thing is, not during Hezekiah's time, but a century later, the Babylonians come and they do take away all the riches of the temple. So, you see, you're asking not to be put in such situations where your faith is tested. God means it for good, but Satan means it, and your own heart complies with that, really, very often, to just get you to sin. You become just what you are in nature. You want to glorify yourself. You want to go your own way. So you're asking not to be put in those situations. What if God in his wisdom does put you in a testing situation? Maybe a situation of suffering, real difficulty. Maybe not a situation of suffering, maybe a prosperity, because that can be more testing than suffering. What do you do? Well, I think James tells us, doesn't he? Chapter 1, verse 2 of James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's strange. It's not contradictory, you see, to pray that you won't be put in a situation, to pray to avoid something, and yet, when God puts you in it, to submit to his will, and to give him thanks for it, and say, well, Lord, what are we going to do now? Right? So it's not a contradiction. Because good things come out of trials. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He's speaking specifically about sufferings. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Testing. That moment when you have to make a big decision. That challenge to your faith. A situation of temptation to your pride. We've been studying Isaiah on Wednesday evenings now for some months, and one of the things that come across to me is how often Israel and Judah were threatened by enemies, and the big question always was, who are you going to trust? This temptation came around, this testing, who are you going to trust, Judah, in this? Who are you going to trust, kings of Judah, in this? Are you going to trust God, or are you going to put your faith in your own abilities, or in some human secular help that seemed so promising at the time? That's like the Christian capitulation to worldliness. When doing what the world does, compromising with the world, seems more attractive than obeying God and trusting him. So you regard the time of testing then. You rest on God and his word. That's what you do. You rest on God and his word. You obey him. Think of Abraham. Think of Job. That's faith. But there's nothing wrong about praying that you won't be put into that. So the third point then is this, that we pray to be delivered from sinning. When we pray not to be led into temptation, we obviously include situations where Satan will use our situation to trip us up. And we are to pray that we will be delivered from sinning. It's not sin to be tempted. It is sin to yield to temptation. I'm sure you're familiar with Martin Luther's saying that you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. You don't welcome the temptations. You don't make them feel at home. You don't allow them room in your heart. You don't play with fire. Temptation doesn't always come direct from Satan. Indeed, I would dare to say for most of us, it usually doesn't come direct from Satan, which is why the translation evil in our versions of the Lord's Prayer is probably better than the evil one, which some of you will have suggested in your Bible's footnotes. But it doesn't usually come direct from Satan. Look what James says in chapter 1 at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by Satan? No, by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Friends, there's enough sin in your heart to sink you, and Satan only has to stand by and watch. The devil made me do it. It's an easy thing to say, but it's usually not necessary. God tests, but as it says here, he does not tempt. He cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. It's a slander and a blasphemy on God's holy character to suggest that he ever causes evil or entices anyone into it. He governs it, but never is the source of evil. He's the source of good, but in evil things, there's always the intermediary of Satan and the sinful, or the sinful heart. But look at your heart. You see, the origin is desire. And then it comes to conception, and it gives birth to sin. Sin in our thoughts, our words, our actions, our deeds. Sins in our omissions, which are so often condemned in Scripture, that we didn't do what we should have done. And it leads to death. Or temptation may come direct from Satan, as in the case of King David, or Jesus in the wilderness, or the Corinthians, it seems, when they were being tempted by false teaching. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And he goes on to say, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So he's very strongly suggesting that the satanic influence in false teaching here that's leading the Corinthians astray and leading them from the true gospel. How do I know if evil thoughts are coming from my heart or if they're coming from Satan? There are some signs I think you can see. First of all, sometimes satanic temptation comes very suddenly. Evil thoughts slowly brew. Secondly, satanic temptation can be contrary to your character, whereas evil thoughts tend to reflect your character. Thirdly, you can find yourself fighting satanic temptation. You say, no, this isn't me. I don't want to do this. This saying these things, doing these things, that isn't me. Stop me doing it. So you can find yourself fighting that, whereas you're less likely to fight things that are just the natural, sadly sinful flow of your heart and your desires and your personality. Some of those, as I say, that suddenness. But whatever, you have a responsibility to resist temptation wherever it comes from. Lead me not into temptation. Yes, sure. Deliver us from evil. Certainly, deliver us from evil. But, yeah, you can't just sit back and do nothing. Wherever it comes from, you have a responsibility to do something. James teaches us, doesn't he, to resist, doesn't he? You can't blame God. You fight that. But Ephesians 2, Paul writing to the Ephesians, talking about their enemy being the evil one. But do they just leave it to God? No, the Ephesians are taught, be strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10, stand firm. Verse 13. Put on the whole armor of God. That lovely passage, verses 14 to 17. I haven't got time to go into it now. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. So in all of this, wherever the temptation comes from, who it comes from in a sense is a secondary thing. You stand firm. You put on the armor of God and you stand firm in Christ, in prayer, and you resist that. Because do you know God has promised that there's no temptation that only you have suffered? You might think when you're struggling with temptation, no one has ever had it this bad. No one's ever been tempted like this. No one's ever been tested like this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the... this gets harder and harder, doesn't it? It's an encouragement, but boy, it gets hard because you suddenly realize that Paul's wedging you in here because he's saying, if I sin, it's my fault. If I sin, it's my fault. Right? He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Encouragement, yeah, it's a challenge. It's a rebuke. But it is something that we take on board. Times of testing deliver us from evil. But when you're in it, there's grace available from God. There's a way out. Pray. Find that way of escape. Switch the off button. Off. Change your routines. Sometimes don't meet with certain people. Where are you in danger? It's not sin to be tempted, but it can be sin to repeatedly put yourself in a situation where you know you're likely to be tempted. Guard your heart, for from it are the issues of life. But you know, Satan's greatest victory in the end is not even to cause us to sin. You say, shock, horror. Well, wait for me to finish. Because as a Christian, when you sin, you can turn to Christ for forgiveness. Not in the casual, we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago, time sense of, oh, God will forgive, it's his business, or you sin in order to, you ask forgiveness in order to allow you to keep on sinning, so you know you can ask forgiveness next Sunday in church, and then you can do what you like Monday to Saturday, but then you go back to church. No, that's not real repentance, and that's not real forgiveness. That's just playing with God and playing with words. But you know, Satan's greatest trick is, even more than getting you to sin, is to stop people turning to Christ for forgiveness. All right? We must always remember then Christ's victory over sin and Satan. And that above all, Satan will try to get you to sin, and he'll then want to accuse you of sin, and he'll want to stop you turning to Christ. And that's true whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, because the last thing Satan wants is for you to be forgiven. The last thing Satan wants is for you to become a Christian or to go on living a useful Christian life and a cleansed Christian life and a Christian life. And the point is this, are you looking to Christ? So my fourth and final point is this, that I started with the sovereignty of God. I'm going to end with this. Rejoice in the victory of Christ. Rejoice in the victory of Christ. Begin with reminding yourself of this fallen world and the world in which we live, and God is sovereign. But from the very beginning, very soon after the first sin, God promised a Savior, a son who would crush Satan's head. And the New Testament describes Jesus as, it says in 1 John 3:8, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2 verse 14, that through his death, he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews there isn't saying that Satan is the one who decides whether you live or die. Only God does that. Satan doesn't have the power of death in that sense of determining when you can die. That is not within Satan's power. But it is saying really that death is the realm in which Satan's power operates. Satan operates with sin. Sin leads to death. Falling under his power leads to death. That's really what that means. But the point is this, that through death, Christ might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. John 12, verse 31. At the cross, we read, Satan, the ruler of this world, yes, but he's cast out. He's destroyed at the cross. Now then, here we have then this wonderful collection of pictures which show that Christ is the one who's going to crush Satan. And in particular, it's through his death that he does it. How does that happen? Why do we say we rejoice in the victory of Christ that comes through his cross and his resurrection? Yes, but what's specific about his death? Because of this. In his death, Christ died bearing the sins of his people and so took away Satan's greatest weapon, which is to accuse you of guilt and to leave you in guilt, guilt that's unforgiven. But this is what Christ did. Colossians 2, 13 to 15, Paul writes this. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, what Paul is saying here is this. When Christ died, there is, as it were, a list of all your debts, all your sins, all your trespasses, pinned there on the cross, and it's as if somebody's put a big red mark through them all and said, cancel, the debt is paid. That's what happened when Christ died. And if you're a Christian, you have got Christ there as the one who has paid your debts. He's paid your debts. He died on the cross to pay your debts. What Satan wants to do is to say, you've gone too far this time. You can't avail yourself of that one. Right? If you're not a Christian, my friends, if you're someone here this morning who isn't a Christian, you may be struggling with sin. You may be wondering, where do I go to how I find the forgiveness of sin? May I say you go to Christ. There is none other than the Son of God who died on the cross, and his cross has this big label saying, debt's paid. Debt's paid forever. Debt's paid as your sin is put as far from you as the east is from the west. Your sin is sunk into the depth of the sea. That's what Christ has done with your sins. That's how serious your sins were, by the way, that Christ had to do that. The Son of God had to do that to deal with your sins. And may I say this, my friends, if you don't go there, if you don't go to Christ, if you don't find his forgiveness, if you don't know the blessings of pardon in the cross of Christ, there's an eternity of hell beyond death for you. That's how serious the issues are of which we are speaking this morning. That's how serious sin is. The Son of God had to come to bear the wrath of God on the cross. But he did so, and he rose again. And a Christian is somebody who doesn't claim that they're good. They're not the ones who've overcome temptation. They're not the goody-goodies who can resist temptation. They're not the ones who are stronger character, have been brought up more nicely and don't swear and don't say nasty things. No, a Christian is somebody who's recognized just how bad they are, or at least they've begun to see it. And they've come to Christ, and they found forgiveness in him. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Please don't think that being a Christian is just going to church, being good. That's secondary. Not unimportant, but it's secondary. Being a Christian is knowing Jesus Christ. And a Christian has been delivered from the dominion of Satan, and you've been placed into the kingdom of Christ. Satan is defeated, because his accusations now mean nothing. In the wonderful book Revelation chapter 12, we read in verse 10 that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Satan has been defeated, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by how? The blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. Right? You're conquered first by the blood of the Lamb. And then by your faith, you're in that. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust and obey God's word. I said at the beginning, I would say this, stay close to the cross. Stay close to the cross to know forgiveness and cleansing and the power of Christ. And don't let Satan ever tell you that you've gone too far. You come back. Satan's greatest trick is to stop you coming to Christ. Stop you coming to Christ. And it's appropriate to close, really, with this doxology that's usually said at the close of the Lord's Prayer. It's not absolutely certain that it was in the original scriptures, so we tend not to have it in our Bibles these days, but we still say it. How do we close the Lord's Prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. It echoes scripture, 1 Chronicles 29, Chris read at the beginning of the service. You pray the prayer, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. To avoid being tested, you pray for deliverance from evil. And you do so in sure and certain confidence that Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, is Lord over all evil. He is the conqueror and king. He takes away guilt and condemnation on the cross. He disarms Satan. And his greatest weapon, your guilt and the condemnation of God, is removed for his people in Christ. So be thankful to God, your heavenly Father. In the new creation, the kingdom will be perfected, the power will be unchallenged, the glory will be everywhere. But we live in this fallen world. Trust the sovereignty of God, obey his word, rejoice in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray after the manner of the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples.